The thing is, Mike, is if you tell stories, I get to tell stories after you, right? Now, did you drink out of this water? Oh, Mike. Okay, so which one? Oh, okay, thank you, brother. All right, appreciate that. That's good. Very good. Well, happy Father's Day to the fathers who are here, especially personally to my father. Happy Father's Day, Dad. It's good to be with you on Father's Day. But as we observe this day for the church family, it's important for you to be grateful to God and to acknowledge your spiritual fathers, men who have had and do have an impact in your life to help you grow in Christ, to do you spiritual good. If they are living, if you can reach them, then be sure today to take a moment to honor them as God has blessed you with people, with men, particularly on Father's Day, who have helped you in your spiritual life. As the family of God, we want to look for those opportunities to encourage and to affirm and express gratitude to the Lord and the people in our lives. And so Father's Day is a great opportunity to do that as well. So we appreciate our fathers, our humanly fathers, our spiritual fathers. And so the Lord bless each of you on this day. Let's pray together, shall we? And then we'll open up God's word together. We are grateful, Lord, for your mercies that are new every day. We're grateful, Lord, for your presence. And as we've been hearing about prayer requests and hearing songs that speak to the reality of difficulty and hardship in this life, Lord, we're also so grateful today, especially grateful for the hope that we have. The hope that we have in you, and what a great reminder we've just had in music about the gift that we have in you and from you, Lord Jesus, and also the hope of eternal life by faith in you. And we're so grateful to hear the gospel spoken already this morning, that we've sung the good news that Christ Jesus has come into the world and he has abolished a death. And because of him, in him, and through him, we can have life, life now and life forevermore. Lord, we're grateful for that. And we pray that even today as we open your word, that you would now help us along, encourage us along in our walk with you. Give to us a word from you, Lord. That's what we need. We need to hear a word from you. And so I pray for that, Lord. I pray that you would use me and help me, Lord. Please help me to be faithful to speak your word. And would you fill me with your Holy Spirit and enable me to serve my brothers and sisters well this morning and to honor our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we commit this to you, and I pray that you would just do this morning just exactly what you want to do. Do all according to your will. We pray that you would do a good to us, Lord. And we pray in the confidence, in the knowledge of the fact that you are able to do exceedingly, abundantly beyond all we ask or think. And so we look to you in faith this morning. In the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, I heard a news story about a recent study that found that songs are getting sadder. Some think tank, some academic think tank, I think it was in America somewhere, did this study of 500,000 popular songs over the past 30 years, and the trend that they have observed is that the songs we listen to in popular culture are getting sadder. Like they're getting darker and less happy and darker in terms of their tone and the mood and presumably the content. Now, there's an interesting note along with this study that while songs are getting sadder, they're also getting more danceable. So I'm not really sure exactly what to make of that. I suppose, you know, we like to be reminded of our troubles and then be able to dance our troubles away, I guess, and forget about them. I don't know. But one thing it does show is that everybody knows that life is hard. And because here we have some artists in the music industry who know that as they write these songs, not only are they reflecting on their own experience and observations, but they know there's a consumer base out there that's going to identify with the songs that they write. And in many ways, for many of us, we could say that in many regards, life seems to get sadder. Life does not get easier. It gets harder the longer you live in this world. And so I think it's no accident that if this is true, that songs are getting sadder, it makes sense to us. Even from our Christian worldview, we can acknowledge that and account for that as we see the effects of sin take its toll in the world. You know, Jesus one time made this guarantee, a guarantee that we don't really want to hear, but he made it. He said, "In this world, you will have trouble." Well, it turns out he was right. Because you and I, we have all kinds of troubles, don't we? I'm just hearing some of the prayer concerns this morning. The select few that were mentioned, there's many more that could be mentioned. There's troubles that we have. We have all kinds of troubles. We have troubles at school. We have troubles at home. We have troubles at work. We have troubles with friends and with family. We have troubles with our parents. We have troubles with our children. We have trouble with health and emotions in our minds. We have trouble with temptations and choices and even just our own skewed thinking or the skewed thinking of others. We have all kinds of troubles. We got troubles we don't even know how to categorize or to explain. You have troubles, some of you, you haven't divulged to anybody. Maybe because it's too painful or too complicated, or you just don't know where to begin. For Christians, it seems to me that the big trouble we have with our troubles is not only the troubles themselves, but what the troubles do to us. The troubles we face in our lives have effects on us, often negative effects. They threaten to discourage us, to cause us to doubt God and His promises. They can make us embittered and angry and disheartened. Truly, for a Christian, troubles are a test of faith. And this is what was happening, it seems to me, to the original readers of the book of James. You see, troubles is something that's pretty relevant for us, but it's nothing new for Christians. All the way back in the New Testament, in the book of James, his original readers, I thought, it's over, church is over, all right. His original readers were facing all kinds of troubles of their own. But one of the things that it seems it was happening was that they were scattered from their homes because of persecution. Right? So, I mean, he's writing to some people who know all about troubles. And now, not only have they been scattered from their homes because of persecution, but now as they're dispersed all over, it seems that they are subject to harsh and unfair treatment. They're eking out subsistence living and scattered all around, and they're working for people who are not fair with them, people who cheat them, who are withholding wages. And we sort of pick this up as we read carefully through the book of James. You pick up on some clues to try to get a sense of the context, and it seems that his original readers knew all about troubles. Now imagine these Christians. Here they are. They've suffered persecution. They're scattered because of it. And now life is just getting more harder. They're finding more and more problems wherever they go. Imagine these Christians looking at their lives and thinking back to the days when they were together in their church under the teaching of their pastor James, who told them all about the all-surpassing power of God, the all-surpassing faithfulness of God, the all-surpassing goodness of God. Imagine them and all their troubles with all this Bible teaching and a sense of dissonance between the God that they trust in and the life that they're living. I think many of us here can, to some degree, identify with that. And in the book of James, we see that there's at least two questions that people had. First of all, perhaps the most obvious question is why? Why would God allow these problems into our lives? What's the deal with trouble in my life? And actually, James begins his book there, and the answer he gives, it's not the whole answer, but the answer he gives at the beginning of his book is that one of the reasons God has for allowing troubles into your life is that because he intends for those troubles to serve you, to do you good, to use the pain in your life for his purposes. That's one of the central first messages of James. Your pain has a purpose in your life, that God uses that to grow you and develop you and to do good things in you and through you. Now, that's not all the reason why we have troubles in our life, but it is one reason, and that's where James begins his book. But even if you and I had all the reasons set up before us as to why God allows trouble in our lives, there'd still be one more question we have. And the question that we would have, I think, is, okay, great, well, I know why I have the troubles, but knowing why I have them doesn't make them go away. So the next question is, and where I want to camp out with you this morning, is this. What do I do in the midst of them? Great, God's got a good thing he's doing because of these troubles, but what do I do? Because the thing is that after your sermon's over, I still got to go home. I got to go back to work this afternoon or tomorrow. I got to go back to school. I'm still sick. I'm still struggling. I still have this emotional problem. I still got these relational issues. What do I do? What does God want me to do in the midst of my troubles? And that's precisely what James addresses in our text this morning in James chapter 5. And I'd like you to turn there with me, please, in your Bibles, to the book of James, chapter 5, and we're going to read beginning at verse 7. And the title of my message, I think, is remarkably creative. What to do in the midst of troubles. Okay? I'm not a terribly creative person, so I just go for the obvious, okay? What would be a good title for this message? Here it is. What to do in the midst of troubles. So if you got troubles in your life, then I'm going to tell you from the Bible what to do. If you don't have troubles in your life, then I'm sorry, you came to the wrong place, okay? But if you don't have troubles, you may be the trouble with your life. I don't know. Anyway, James chapter 5, and beginning at verse 7, and we're going to read what James says. And you may not like it, okay? Very little I'm going to say this morning you're going to like, okay? Because it's a challenge for us, but I hope it will be helpful. James says this. James chapter 5 and verse 7. What do I do in the midst of my troubles? Well, here's the answer. Don't have to wait long. Be patient. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and late rains? You also, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Now, as near as I can tell here, there's at least three things that James says to do in the midst of troubles. The first one we'll spend the most of our time on. The last two we'll get to near the end of my message, Lord willing. The first one is the one that I think we're not going to like too much, because he says it repeatedly. I mean, you can't avoid it. You don't have to know much about studying the Bible to see his point here, what we're to do. Did you see what we're supposed to do? Verse 7, first two words, be patient. And then just in case we didn't hear that, he was at the end of verse 7, he says, being patient, the farmers are being patient about it. And then he says again in verse 8, you also be patient. So the first thing James says to do in the midst of our troubles is to be patient. Why, James? Why should I be patient? Because of this. Your troubles are temporary. Your troubles are temporary. That's why to be patient. If your troubles were permanent, then they would make no sense whatsoever to be patient. But because your troubles are temporary, he exhorts his readers, and the Holy Spirit through his word exhorts you and me in the midst of our troubles to be patient. He says the reason we're to be patient is because something good is going to happen. He says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Okay, well, what's going to happen when the Lord comes? Well, our troubles will be behind us then. He says, be patient. Why? Because something's going to happen. When Jesus returns, wrongs are going to be set right, and things are going to be fixed that are right now seemingly, maybe actually, unfixable. And he uses, as an illustration, the farmer who has to be patient. He says again in verse 7, be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit. Why is it precious? Because he needs it to live. He needs it to make money, right? He needs it to survive. It's precious to him because it's going to mean food on the table for his family and money to be able to live and carry on in life. It's precious fruit, but what does he have to do? He has to wait for it. He plants it on Tuesday. It's not going to be there on Thursday. He's going to have to wait for it. And what's he going to wait for? He says he's going to be patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. So here you've got the farmer. He's not passive. Like, he's active. He's doing everything he can. But at the end of the day, he's going to have to wait. Wait for something to happen, for something to come that's beyond his influence and control. Like rain, like the return of Jesus. So he says, look at the farmer. See what the farmer does? He's patient. You're going to have to be patient too, James says. But be patient knowing there's good things coming. Be patient like the farmer waits for rain. You wait for the Lord. So what's a farmer do? He has to wait. He knows, he acknowledges there's something beyond my control here. But there's an expectancy. You can see the farmer looking to see, is the rain's coming, right? And it isn't coming. Are the clouds forming? There's an expectancy. There's a waiting. In other words, it's like James is telling his people, listen, don't give up. Don't abandon the faith. Wait for him. He's promised he's coming. He will come. Just got to wait for him. Looking forward, anticipating, counting on. Be patient. Because the coming of the Lord is, it's come. He's coming. I said it a few minutes ago, though, we don't like that. You wouldn't like this. Be patient. And I say that because even though many of you hear that this morning, you know, well, it's right. I mean, it's right here in Scripture. We still don't like being patient, do we? It's tough for us. Patience is not something we tend to excel at. Waiting is not a game we like to play. I mean, just think of it. I mean, where I live, it's like where we live in Brampton, there's like multiple lanes everywhere. And so when I approach a traffic light, you're looking, it's wonderful when there's more than one left turning lane. And you're sizing up as you're approaching it. You're looking for which is the shortest turning lane to get into. Or how about when you pull into Tim Hortons and there's not one, but there's two drive-through lanes. Okay? And the fact that I use the drive-through is because this one singular reason. It's always faster. In fact, I was just, Leanne and I recently were somewhere, and we were at this Tim Hortons kiosk, and at the end of the counter, there was a sign with all these coffees all ready to go, and above it, it was the mobile ordering counter, where you can, apparently, like, I haven't done this, just try it out, you can get out your phone and download the Tim Hortons app and order your coffee or your bag or whatever it is, so that you don't have to wait in line. It will be ready when you get there, and you just show up and pick it up. The irony is, I'm like, all those coffees are getting cold, right? It's like too fast. It's going to backfire on you. But it's just, and maybe you're not like that, maybe, but lots of us are. We're not very patient. We don't like to have to wait for things, especially when it hurts, especially when it's hard. Make this go away yesterday. Patience is something that we seem to have little of, but it's what we're called to. So, question then is, how do you exercise patience when you're not naturally very patient? Well, at least three things. So we're still talking about this first thing we do. So there's three things to do. Just, we're still in this first one. Be patient because your troubles are temporary. How do I cultivate or exercise this patience in my life? Well, first thing is exercising patience in the midst of trouble involves, firstly, knowing that Christ is coming. Like, knowing that he's coming. He says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. It seems, therefore, key for us to know, to believe, to have faith that Jesus really is returning. That it's not just sort of some wishful thinking like Santa Claus in December, but that Jesus is actually coming. This is real. This is not a hoax. This is not a game. He's actually going to return. I got to have faith in that. We have many repeated promises that Jesus will return. And why is this so precious to us? Because we know, we're reminded, as he says in John 14, 18, he will not leave us as orphans, but he will come to us. Russell Moore, in his tremendous book, Adopted for Life, tells the story of adopting, he and his wife adopting their two little boys, now they're not little boys anymore, but they're two boys from Russia a few years ago. And he writes this heart-wrenching account of while they're waiting for the paperwork to come through, going and seeing the boys in Russia, and then but then having to leave them and to go back home and to wait while the paperwork is being finalized and the bureaucracy is being satisfied. This is the account of this last departure they had from them. He writes, when Maria and I first walked into the orphanage where we were led to the boys the Russian courts had picked out for us to adopt, we almost vomited in reaction to the stench and squalor of the place. The boys were in cribs, in the dark, lying in their own waste. Leaving them at the end of each day was painful, but leaving them the final day before going home to wait for the paperwork to go through was the hardest thing either of us had ever done. Walking out of the room to prepare for the plane ride home, Maria and I could hear Maxim calling out for us and falling down in his crib, convulsing in tears. Maria shook with tears of her own. I turned around and walked back into their room just for a minute. I placed my hand on both of their heads and said, knowing they couldn't understand a word of English, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I don't think I consciously intended to cite Jesus' words to his disciples in John 14:18. It just seemed like the only thing worth saying at the time. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. The Lord says that to his disciples. The Lord says that to you. He'll not leave us as orphans. You and I must know by faith that Christ is coming. That's how we know our troubles are temporary. We exercise patience not only by knowing that Christ is coming, but by trusting that Christ will make things right. He will make things right. James speaks here for God, telling us about the injustices that we suffer. Verses 1 to 6, he outlines the injustices that his people are suffering, and I won't take time to read it now, but that's what he's talking about, and the implication that he has here is that there is justice coming. And as people suffer wrongdoing at the hands of others, he's encouraging, the first part of this chapter, he's encouraging them with the reminder of the justice of God, that Jesus is coming. And when he comes, he will set things right. It's important for you and I to bear in mind as we go through hard times. Our troubles are temporary, but Jesus will flip our troubles over in order to maximize your joy in him. That's what the passage means in 2 Corinthians 4:17, when Paul says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Well, what does that mean? It means that somehow, some way, the troubles that you are facing now will not only go away someday, but in the under the sovereignty of God at the return of Christ, he will take your troubles and flip them around to somehow, some way, to serve you, to maximize your joy in God and your joy in Jesus. Oh, that's a pretty good Savior. In the midst of troubles, you and I need to be knowing that Christ is coming, trusting that he will make things right. We also, in the meantime, need to be drawing strength from the promise of his imminent return. I think that's what James means in verse 8 when he says this. He says, "You also be patient, establish your hearts for the coming of the Lord." I just take that to mean you exercise patience by drawing strength from the promise of Jesus that he will return, that his return is imminent. Strengthen your hearts. Establish your hearts. I think it means strengthen your hearts. Make your heart strong, not by bucking up in the morning and saying, "I can get through this," but by looking to your soon coming Savior who's going to come and fix it better than it ever was. His return is imminent. He says, "Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." I take that to mean it's imminent. It's any time now. Now, the cynical reader could read this and understandably say, "Oh yeah, his return is at hand." Well, it seems to me that it's been about 2,000 years since James wrote this, and it still hasn't happened. And sort of dismiss it as wishful thinking. Yeah, just keep holding on there for that Jesus coming. The cynical thinker could think that. Maybe somebody especially hurting this morning could be saying, you know, it's been 2,000 years. Are we really, really, really to hold on to this hope, this promise of the return of Jesus Christ? What do you make of this? I would say to you that the error in that thinking is that James is not talking about nearness in terms of time, but he's talking about nearness in terms of imminence, like it's at any moment now, any time now it can happen. Jesus says in Luke 12:40, he says, "You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." When should we expect Jesus to come? When you least expect it. Any time. Matthew 24:36 says, "But concerning the day or the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son of Man, but the Father only." God knows the date. Here's the thing. God's got a calendar with a date circled on it when Christ will return. But he doesn't show anybody his calendar. But it's coming. And I know one thing for sure. Today we're one day closer to that date. What James is alluding to when he says establish your hearts because the coming of the Lord is at hand, is he means, listen, the next thing on God's redemptive calendar, the next thing is the return of Christ. And that could be any time. So what do I do with that knowledge? You use it as power from God to strengthen your faith in him to get through what you're going through. He's coming. He is coming. It could be today. It could be tomorrow. But whenever it is, I'm going to draw strength on the promise of God. So help me, God. I'm going to draw strength on your promise of your any time return. That's how we exercise patience. Be patient because your troubles are temporary. And I exercise patience by knowing that Christ is coming, trusting that Christ will make things right, and drawing strength from the promise of his imminent return. So what do I do in the midst of troubles? Be patient. Ross, I don't want to hear that this morning. You need to hear it. It's good for you, apparently, because the Lord's given it to us. Be patient, knowing that your troubles are temporary. But James doesn't stop there. I mean, that's a helpful, encouraging word. I find it for me, and hopefully it is for you too, helpful, instructive, that I'm to be patient. But there's two more things he tells us that are also important for us to take note of before we close this morning. Things that we're also to do as we wait, as we exercise patience. We're also to be faithful. And we're to be faithful to the Lord, and we're to be encouraged. We start with the first one. So what am I to do in the midst of troubles? I'm to be patient because my troubles are temporary. The second thing I need to do is I'm also called to be faithful in the midst of my troubles because I am accountable for what I do. And it's interesting that James goes here, but notice what he says again, verse 8, you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And then he says, verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Really interesting, because talk about the same person, the person of Jesus Christ. So in verse 8, he's our returning Savior to rescue us from our troubles. But in verse 9, he reminds us that he's also the one to whom we're accountable. And so my pain and my problems is not an excuse or a license for me to then be unfaithful or to be bitter. Sometimes when we're going through hard times, we feel like we've somehow earned it to just sort of do what we want. I'm suffering after all. And so I can say things to you that I probably shouldn't say. I can behave in ways that I probably shouldn't behave because I'm going through a hard time. But James says, no, your pain's not an excuse for pride or for being unfaithful to the Lord. You're accountable to him. Just because others are unloving or cruel, and I think this is especially the context of James, they're suffering at the hands of other people. It would be natural for them to think, hey, you know what? Yeah, you're going to be like that to me. You just wait. I'll get back at you. And within the church, grumbling against one another in the church because I'm bothered. Well, you think you got problems always about you? How come your name's always on the prayer request list? What about my name? And grumbling. And he says, no, listen. He's warning us against hypocrisy here. As you wait for the coming of the Lord, you got to live your life like someone who's waiting for the coming of the Lord. That's going to impact you. When you know the judge is coming, you conduct yourself accordingly. People maybe who feel they aren't getting a fair shake are sometimes tempted to do dishonoring things before the Lord, but our troubles does not give us license to sin. We talked about being judged here, just for clarity. We don't believe that believers face eternal judgment, but we do believe that God disciplines his children. And there's a reminder here that, hey, listen, you, as you exercise patience, you're also to be faithful to the Lord. The imminent return of Christ not only helps us persevere in our pain, but reminds us to keep persevering in faith, in obedience before the Lord. Be patient. But brother, sister, also be faithful to the Lord. Be faithful to him. Trust in him. And as you do that, this is just a great conclusion to the section here. We're told to be encouraged. Be encouraged. Notice in verse 10 what he says. As an example of suffering and patience, so James said, so be patient and be faithful. But now he's like, I got to give you want you to give you a vision of this, as to what this looks like. And so he says in verse 10, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. So his readers reading this, just you and I are reading this, we're like, oh yeah, like the Old Testament prophets. We've heard their stories. We've read their stories. And maybe you're not familiar with their stories. This hopefully will be an encouragement for you to read some portions of the Old Testament, to read what happened to God's servants of old. They had troubles too, often directly as a result of their ministry. And James says here, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. So they had trouble in their life, but they exercised patience, and as they did so, they were also faithful to the Lord. And James says, we look at their lives and we see that God blessed them, that they experienced the blessings of God in their life. They experienced the joy of the Lord. And he uses he mentions the prophets, and we can think of all kinds of prophets in the Old Testament. I think of, for example, Moses. Did Moses have a hard time in his life? Yeah, things were pretty tough for him. And it seems like when God got involved in his life, things got even harder. Moses faced down the most powerful man in the world and led a complaining, fickle nation through the wilderness. Remember that scene in the Bible where they had a big appreciation dinner for Moses' leadership of the nation? Remember that scene in the Bible, right? They had a toast to Moses and cheered him and gave him gifts and thanked him for being their spiritual father. Happy Father's Day. Remember that scene in the Bible? Now, a few of you are shaking your head because it's not in there. Okay? There was never an appreciation dinner for Moses. There was complaining meetings. And there was trying to run them off meetings, but it was a tough job that Moses had leading Israel out of the wilderness. How about David? David was relentlessly pursued by Saul, who sought to kill him. Or how about Elijah? Elijah was threatened by Ahab and hunted down by that lovely lady Jezebel, who wanted to kill him. Or how about Jeremiah? He was ignored and imprisoned, left for dead in a hole in the ground. Or how about Ezekiel, who was exiled? Daniel, how'd it go for Daniel? Tough. The lion's den was stressful. Talk about troubles. I don't know what you're going through, but Daniel's like, oh, I got a testimony here. I got thrown in a den full of hungry lions, right? And I don't know if Daniel, what he thought of cats, but if he didn't like them then, he probably didn't like them after that. His kingdom for a can of tuna. Well, he could have chosen, James could have chosen all kinds of people, but it's interesting, he chose the one who we could say maybe suffered the most as an example for us to think about. He chose Job. See that in the middle of verse 11? He brings up Job. He says, you have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. What was Job's story? Well, he suffered. He suffered at the hands of Satan, who afflicted Job in really probably representatively all the ways that we suffer this morning. He took his family from him. He took his health from him. And then he discovered that he had a whole bunch of friends who weren't really all that great of friends after all, who came around and made his suffering even more worse. His wealth was gone, his health was gone, his reputation was shattered, his family was taken, and even his own wife was disgusted with him. Every aspect of his life was tarnished and tainted, and you might say, forgive the expression, in the toilet. And he experienced, on top of all of that, the deep anguish of soul that troubles often bring. And what was that deep anguish of soul? It's the question of, what is the deal, God? Where are you, God? I've been faithful to you, God. Why are you punishing me? Where are you? Come, if you would show up, I could make my case before you. Every one of you here knows something of the anguish of Job. I think that's why James picks him as a great example for us. What's Job's testimony? What does James want us to consider about Job? He says, his steadfastness. His steadfastness. Now, I take that to mean he was patient and he was faithful. And if you read the book of Job, you will find he was both of those things. He was patient in his hardship. He waited on the Lord. He says in Job 13:15, Job said, "Though God slay me, though he slay me, I will hope in him." He said in Job 19:25 and 26, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. After my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." He exercised patience, he exercised faithfulness, as he hoped in the promises of God. By the way, you and I know much more of the promises of God than Job did. And yet we have in him a great example. And what did he experience? Well, we know on a horizontal level, the Lord didn't have to do this, and he doesn't always do this. But in Job's case, he had his wealth restored to him. He had more children after the fact. His children weren't raised, but he had more children. But best of all, he got the best thing of all. The Lord came and revealed himself to him. I wonder this morning, as we search our hearts, if we have faith to believe that seeing the Lord, which you will when you trust in Jesus, if seeing the Lord would be sufficient strength for you and hope for you to keep going. The promise of seeing Jesus and being with Jesus. That will be an even more full experience than Job even had. But he experienced the Lord in a very powerful way. And what does James want us to note here? So the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen, notice the end of verse 11, you have seen the purpose of the Lord. Why would God allow this to happen? Why would God allow Job to suffer this way? Why would God give Satan this kind of leash to afflict him? Well, because the Lord was able to demonstrate not only to Job, but also to you and me, his compassion and his mercy. Job's pain became a platform for the Lord to show his immense compassion and mercy and glory and goodness in spite of it all. You have seen the purpose of the Lord, James says. His purpose is not to do you harm, but to do you good. It's interesting, at the end of the book of Job, it tells us that Job lived a good life. I take that to mean that when he got to the end of the road, he was still satisfied in God. And that really is where the test of faith for many of us takes us. Is he enough? Do I find him by his grace sufficient? Job sets the example to show us that you will, and when you do, you will find yourself to be blessed. Not because you hurt, but because of what God does in and through and because of the hurt, you experience his blessing, his presence. And one day, you'll never have to leave his presence, ever. He's compassionate and merciful. Know this, loved one, this morning. Whatever you're going through, God is not indifferent to your struggles. And whatever the reasons are, it's not because he doesn't care or that he doesn't understand. And I know that because Jesus came into the world. This is part of the great gospel message that Mike rehearsed for us just a little while ago. That Christ Jesus came into the world. He came to die on the cross, to pay for my sin and yours, the very thing that separates us from God. So that when you trust in Jesus, when you look to him, look away from yourself to him, you gain not only the forgiveness of sins, but you're counted righteous and given a home in heaven and the assurance of the presence of God in your life by the Holy Spirit. We call it salvation. And I'm so glad that Mike issued that warm invitation to you this morning to look to Jesus. And if you need this Jesus and you don't have him, would you come to him today and talk to somebody today? Not only did Jesus, though, come into the world to die on the cross to pay for our sins, but also in accomplishing that mission, he experienced unimaginable suffering. He was murdered. He was unjustly crucified. He was slandered. He was ridiculed. He was put to death. There's a sense in which his father turned his back on him. He experienced aloneness. He experienced all the levels of trouble, even at a deeper level than Job did, just like you experience in your life trouble. And so whatever the reason, we know it's not because he doesn't care or doesn't understand, because he's been there. But what he calls us to do is to be encouraged at the examples of God's servants, because they remind us and even assure us of God's future blessing for his people. He knows how to bless his children. I love Psalm 30, verse 5. It says, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And that's the hope of every Christian because of Jesus Christ. So loved ones, what do you do? What do you do in the midst of trouble? Number one, you be patient. Be patient. That's what the text says. Makes it very clear. That's what the Lord's call on us is to do, to be patient. To exercise that patience, knowing that Christ is coming, trusting that Christ will make things right, and drawing strength from the promise of his imminent return. Be patient. Also, as we do that, we're to be faithful. It's not just because I'm hurting, it's not an excuse to be unfaithful to God. We'll wrestle with God, we'll cry out to God, we'll pour out our anguish before God, but we will obey God by his grace, with his help, because he is God. And we know that. So we're going to be patient, we're going to be faithful, but we're also going to be encouraged, because we see I'm not the first one, I'm not the only one. And what I see in Scripture is that God is faithful, like Lisa was singing this morning. He is faithful to take care of his children. And one day you will see the rest of what Jesus said that I started to say at the beginning of my message. Remember what I quoted Jesus in my introduction. Remember Jesus, John 16:33, he said, "In this world you will have trouble." Right? And he was right about that, wasn't he? He understood life. In this world, you will have trouble. But what you may not have known is that's only half the sentence. You know what the second half of the sentence is? It goes like this. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, because I have overcome the world. And so you have this morning a conquering Savior who's not only conquered trouble, but the very grave itself. And so I commend him to you, to hope in him. And as you do so, be patient, be faithful, and be encouraged at the example of the prophets and of your Savior and of his promise to care for you now and forever. Let's pray. Maybe just now in prayer together, let's just pray through the things we've been thinking about this morning. Father, as we bow in your presence, you know full well the troubles that are in this room. You not only have knowledge of the fact of our troubles, but you know the feeling of our troubles too, because you, Lord Jesus, have walked this world just like we have. And in every way that we are tempted and tested, you also were tempted and tried. So, Lord, we look to you as one who is sympathetic and understanding, but also we're reminded that you have overcome. So you're able to do beyond what we're able to do. And we see in your word that you're willing to do beyond what we're able to do. We pray, Lord, this morning for mercy in the midst of our troubles. For some of us this morning, we would just boldly, pleadingly ask you even to take them away. And we know that by your grace and by your power, you are able, and maybe in some cases you will. Lord, would you take it away? Lord, would you fix it now? Would you fix it soon? Lord, if you have other or better plans for us, then we pray for your grace to be patient. We do not excel at this, Lord. We can only do it with your help. Help us to be patient, Lord. When our patience is running thin and we feel we can't take it anymore, remind us of your promise that Christ is coming. Remind us of the assurance we have that when he comes, he will make things right. And help us, God, to draw strength from your promised return, Lord Jesus, please. Give us patience, Lord. Help us to be faithful. Forgive us, Lord. Even this morning, we just confessed to you that we have not always been faithful. Maybe even some of us this morning would just acknowledge right now before you particular ways that we know, we see, we have not been faithful to you. Lord, our pain is no excuse to be unfaithful or disobedient. We confess it to you as sin. We ask you for your help, Lord God, to be faithful to you through what we're going through, to honor you, to make much of you. But Lord, we need your encouragement. Would you encourage us, remind us, Lord, help us to have encounters with you this morning, this week as we read your word. we pray that as some of us maybe would read Old Testament accounts or New Testament accounts of your saints who suffered, will you just by your Spirit make those passages come alive to us and show us the relevance of the example of the hope that's there and give us some of that, please? We pray for these things, and the things we can't utter, we know that we have the Spirit of God who speaks for us, who pleads for us, and we're grateful for that. We bring to you today our troubles in the hope and the knowledge of the fact that our troubles are temporary. And we're thankful for that, Lord Jesus. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.